One of my best friends in college is a guy named Jimmy Reisman. You don't know him, but he and I were recruited to play college golf at the University of North Texas. And we had to spend a couple of years in the dorms together, Kerr Hall in Denton, Texas. We took classes together. We played golf together. We competed against one another, with one another. We encouraged one another. We got in mischief together on the weekends in his yellow MR2, Mazda MR2. You remember those in the 90s? Really cool car. We hung out together. We were the best of friends. And so we roomed together for a couple of years in the dorms and the highs and the lows of that. Junior year, we decided it was time to get out of the dorms for obvious reasons. The food was bad. We wanted a little bit more freedom. Third year, got an apartment right off the campus. And about that time, we both had religious backgrounds. He came from a religious background. I came from a religious background, but neither one of us were believers or living out our faith. And yet God began to do some things in my life by his grace that really changed a lot of things in my life. I came to faith in October of 1995. Don't do the math. And it as a roommate and as guys that I was hanging out with, as my best friend, it was pretty confusing for him. It was a confusing time. I didn't really see it at the time. I was just sold out for the gospel. So I would talk to the tree and the fence or anybody who would listen to me. The joy of my salvation was certainly real, but I had a lot of zeal. I didn't know if I had much wisdom. And so I would share the gospel with him at first. And he was just trying to figure this whole thing out. Like, my best friend has changed. My best friend doesn't want to go out on the weekends with me like he used to. My best friend wants to go to church. And so there was tension in our relationship that came out in different ways, both from me and to him. He would say things to me. I remember one day say, like, why don't you just move into church, man? You're there all the time. You're hanging out with all these different people in the college ministry at Denton Bible Church. What about me? And if I were to have taken the time to think about it, maybe I would have thought, man, this is a change in our relationship, a change for him. And the truth is that as bold as I was for the gospel, going through some of those tensions where he would lash out a little bit, like anybody might in that situation that cared for his friend, and going, what's happened with you? What I began to do is just kind of do this. All right, we're not going to go there. Because I began to ask myself the question in the relationship, like, is it worth it? You ever been there? Is it worth it to press in, to share? Is it worth it to live like this in front of him? And I just kind of pleaded the fifth. I kind of blended in with him. There's a sense even in which I could say at this point that I shrunk back a little bit. And maybe I wasn't the wisest person, but truly in my heart, I could share the gospel with anybody or anything. But when it came to the people closest to me, I really shrunk back. You ever been there? You ever feel that tension relationally with people that you love and you want to see come to know Jesus, and you know that God has called you to be a witness, and yet there's a relationship and it's hard to know. It's hard to know what wisdom looks like in those relationships sometimes. And so sometimes it's just easier, whether right or wrong, sometimes it's easier just to go along to get along, right? Sometimes you shrink back, and sometimes that even produces in you just an apathy toward that person's spiritual life. But there's certainly a tension there, and that's true of even the boldest of people. At times, it's true of the boldest of people that they just want to blend in. I find great encouragement in that with the Apostle Peter. Peter was the guy who was bold with Jesus. Remember all the crazy things that he said to Jesus about what Jesus should do with his schedule and his time and how he approached things? Remember what Peter was the guy who was not only bold with Jesus, he was bold for Jesus. He was ready to cut off the guy's ear. He was ready to go to war for Jesus. And then Jesus gets arrested, and what does Paul do? There's a little girl in the street after Jesus is arrested. And effectively, this little girl said, hey, you're the guy that was with Jesus. And what does Paul do? No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't. Blankety blank. No, I wasn't. He's embarrassed by Jesus to a little girl. He's ashamed of Jesus to a little girl. He tucks tail and runs. There's a degree in which I find great comfort in that. When I'm not bold for the gospel, when I'm trying to figure, when I want to shrink back and blend in, it even happened to the apostle Peter. You might know some other things about Peter later, which are encouraging to you and me as well. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. And you're going to see Paul in this text encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed, to not shrink back, to not be embarrassed by the gospel, not to be embarrassed by Paul, who's in prison, to guard the gospel, to preserve the gospel. Because remember, we said last week that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, where was he at? He was in the maritime prison in Rome, this dungeon, and he's awaiting, he believes, which turned out to be true, his death. And he's passing the baton, the discipleship baton, to Timothy, the young pastor in the mothership church of Ephesus, right? And so he encourages him. He opens this letter to young Timothy, the guy he's led to faith, and he says, man, I want to encourage you in the faith. He encourages his strengths. He says, your faith is honest. Your faith is sincere. Man, you have a family history. Your mother and your grandmother were believers. You have this spiritual heritage. But, you see, what we learned last week was that a godly spiritual mentor or disciple or both should be a great encouragement and someone who can challenge someone to grow in their faith, because we also see Paul last week saying, Timothy, you're a bit timid. You're a bit fearful. And we said the context would help us understand that there was persecution from the Romans. There was false teaching in the church. He was a young guy. First Timothy even goes as far to say he was physically weak. And so there were reasons internally, at least in Timothy's mind, where he would shrink back. So what does Paul have to say today? He continues to challenge young Timothy with a few things. Look at it with me. And as we read this, I want you to think about ways in which maybe the Lord might be pressing you in areas of life, whether it's relationships you have with people or places in which the gospel could burn maybe a little bit brighter in your life. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that as we read this text and we talk about what it looks like to be a light in a dark world, what it looks like for us to embrace the identity of being a Christian in our life. Because I don't know about you, but I kind of like comfort and ease. I don't really like tensions in my life, whether it's schedule, whether it's things that break down in my home, or whether it's the tension of living out my faith in Jesus amongst people around me. I often default to ease, to lack of tension, yet oftentimes the Spirit of God is saying, share, live it, it's worth it. And I wanna show you what Paul says. I not only wanna show you the imperatives, commands that Paul gives Timothy, but in the middle of this text, I wanna show you why it's worth it. You with me? All right, here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll start with verses 8 through 12, and then we'll work through verses 13 through 18. Verse 8, Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, we sang it, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Love this. Think of the old Baptist hymn. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. Let me codify what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy for us. Here's how I would say it. The gospel of grace is worth infinitely more than any temporal trouble it might cost you. The gospel of grace is worth infinitely more than any temporal thing it might cost you. If you look at verse 8, there's a lot packed into a couple of verses here. There are three temporal troubles that you can find in verse 8. There are three imperatives that you see in verse 8 from Paul to Timothy. The first one is what? Don't be ashamed of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I don't think in this case, even though we find out in the previous verses that Paul was being fearful and timid, this is not in the present tense. It's in the aorist tense, which effectively in English just means that I don't think Paul struggled with being ashamed of the gospel, but it might be a temptation for someone who was fearful. And so Paul is saying him, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't shrink back from it. Don't be embarrassed by the gospel. He's also saying, look at it there, don't be embarrassed by me. What do we already know from the previous text? There have been others who have turned away from Paul because he was in prison, and they turned away from the faith, and they turned away from Paul because they thought, I might end up in prison too. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, and be willing, third, look at it, to suffer for the gospel, to be troubled by the gospel. What might be going on? We talked about it a little bit. What might be going on for Paul to tell Timothy that beyond the fact that he's being a little bit timid and fearful? Well, it's interesting if you look just at the day in which the Apostle Paul and Timothy are living and the place in which they are. Timothy's in Ephesus. So you have, these are Roman provinces. What do the Romans think about the cross of Christ? What did they do at the cross? They said, behold, look at the King of the Jews, this Jewish carpenter, peasant, nobody claiming to be their Messiah. They thought it was ridiculous. But they also didn't want upheaval. They also didn't want anybody calling someone other than Caesar Lord. So they had a problem with it, but they thought it was foolishness. You know what else? The Greek culture, philosophical culture that undergirded both Rome and Ephesus, you know what they thought about the cross and the resurrection? They thought it was silly. They mocked the idea that a man would come and die and then be resurrected, because their notion of the body was different than the way we think of the body. We think as Christians that the body will one day be resurrected, and that's our hope. But if you were living in that day and you bought into Greek culture, you're like, why would I ever want to go back to that body? The body doesn't matter. What I do with my body doesn't matter. See, also secular culture today. It doesn't matter. And so they thought, not only the Romans thought it was foolish, the Greeks thought it was just silly. The idea, especially in Ephesus, of the resurrection. It's interesting if you look at artwork from first century, and most Jews in the day, the reason, if you've ever wondered, why aren't there more pictures of Jesus? They took the command and the Ten Commandments of not making any graven images pretty seriously. And I'm not sure the interpretation was right, but they wouldn't recreate any pictures of Jesus because of it. So the artwork that we have in first century, or sketches that we have in first century, did you know that the oldest piece or sketch of artwork that we have, that we think, is not an encouragement about the cross, it's a mockery of the cross. I think we have it here. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. It's one of the earliest pieces of artwork we found of the cross. And it's hard to see right here. You can see a different sketch without, but it's sketched on a piece of rock. But on the left, you see Alexandros. And he is worshiping the thing that's above him. That is a depiction from Romans of the cross. And it's a picture of Jesus, except what does his head look like? A donkey. This is a mockery of the cross. This is what the Romans thought about the cross. And so here's this guy, Alexandros, who is worshiping Jesus, and the Romans are making fun of him because he's worshiping a donkey. That's the oldest piece of artwork we have in first century. The pictures, the cross, it's a mockery. That's the vibe in first century about the cross. While you and I live in some level of mockery of Jesus and even the Christian faith, not like this. So why is Paul telling him not to be ashamed? Because this is the world that he's living in. It's interesting when you go to 2 Corinthians, Paul understood this well. This is why in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and other places, how does Paul talk about the gospel as it relates to what the world thinks about the gospel? He says, hey, we know the world thinks this is foolishness, but it's wise, right? And then in 2 Corinthians, he says this to the Corinthians about living in the hardship and the trouble that it's costing them, that the gospel of grace is costing them. And he says this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, kind of like 2 Timothy, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. So that why? The power of Christ may rest on me. Verse 10, look at this. For the sake of Christ, that I am content with weaknesses, but also insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you think that Paul, who was an educated man, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees when he gives his resume, which meant that he likely memorized most of the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, not a dumb guy. He had status as a Pharisee, as a religious leader. He was the highest of highest. That meant he also had wealth and money. If you were smart and had said, and you went through, you gave it all up for Jesus, and you went through persecutions and insults and being told that you were stupid and not smart for giving all of those things up, do you think he enjoyed that? I don't think so. He didn't enjoy that any more than you might enjoy that. But how did he respond? He said, even in the midst of all of that, God is strong through me. That's a different perspective than this right here, isn't it? Because that's what we like to do. Don't you dare talk about me. It hurts my pride. That's not how Paul responds. That's not how Paul is saying, encouraging Timothy to respond either. But here's the question. Why? Why is it infinitely worth, as a Christian, to go through those kinds of things? Why is it worth it? What would make it worth it? If you're just got a balance sheet and you're going, here are all the things that might happen to me. I might suffer. I might be embarrassed, be made fun of, all those things. I might die, like Paul's about to die. So what's the gain in it? What do I get out of this if you're just in a human, on a human level, making sense of this thing? Look at verses 9 through 12. This is true for Timothy, and it's true for you. You need to see the treasure that the gospel is that makes it infinitely worth it. We could spend weeks in 9 through 12, but I just want to walk through it with you. It says this, verse 9, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. The first thing you could say is this, why is it infinitely worth it? Because God's sovereign, saving grace that we sang about earlier, that there's no merit that you possess in any of the things that you can accomplish or work toward, but he saved you. It's almost redundant. If you were an English teacher and you were looking at this, it says, why? Why am I going to go through all these things? Because of grace. And then he says, why grace? Because of grace. It's redundant. His sovereign saving grace that brings something, that brings us from spiritual death, which is our estate before God apart from Christ. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses. You have no spiritual life apart from the life that Christ imparts to you. That's why we use the term being born again, regeneration, life from death. Is it infinitely worth it to go through a little bit of trouble that you might experience in the gospel, to bear the gospel's name, to bear Jesus's name for the infinite worth of salvation from Jesus, who takes away your sin and gives you new spiritual life? I think it might. Consider this. Look at it. Purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So now has been, so saving grace, but also I would call this visible grace. That the message of Jesus is not some fairy tale that people have made up, but he really did manifest himself in history and time and space through the appearing of our Savior. This really happened historically. This is something that people can't deny, that he came and he died. And there's evidence of his resurrection. So this is visible grace, grace made visible through the person and work of Jesus to bring life and immortality to life. You and I are mortal beings. And I just turned 50 and my elbows hurt and my hips hurt and I do anything active. Like we were on the camping trip and I played football with some of the kids, or excuse me, what did we play? Capture the flag the other day on the river, and it still hurts. All right, week and a half later, pulled something in my hammy. Pulled, like I'm falling apart. Y'all are falling apart too. I know you younger don't think it, but it's going to happen. We're mortal. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. Sorry. Welcome to Christ Giving Church. But he says here, like, is it worth it? Immortality, the mortal, the immortality, eternal life. Is the gospel worth it? Yes. Visible grace. Saving grace. Now keep looking. Don't miss this. Through the gospel, for which, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, apostle, which is, what's the word? Why I suffer. It's not just because he has a title. He's a pastor. He's an apostle. That's not what he's saying. Why I suffer. I suffer because the gospel is worth it. And you know what I think about the gospel? Not only is there visible grace and saving grace, there's persevering grace and eternal grace. Look at it. But I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I believed. I'm sure of it. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day. That's perseverance, that God is going to give him perseverance. The grace to persevere. We call that sustaining grace. We call that the perseverance of the saints. Do you see how assured he is of where he's going and what he's doing and his willingness to suffer, his willingness to be embarrassed, his willingness to not be ashamed. That's the motivation. That's what you see. And there's one other text that screams at me when I'm in this place. It's Philippians 3. Go there with me. Philippians 3. And you really see the infinite value that Paul thinks there is in living for the gospel. In Philippians 3, verse 7, this is kind of life passage for me. So I've been a pastor almost six years here, and I know I keep coming back to it. But it's just too good not to. But whatever was gained to me, look at this. Whatever was gain I had, which Paul had a lot. He had money, he had status, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he had it made. He lived in the right zip code. Everybody knew who he was. He had a podcast, whatever. Like, he was well known. He was well loved. Whatever was gain that I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ, I count everything as loss. Here's his balance sheet. Because it's a surpassing worth. Is it worth it? Yes, to Paul. All his suffering, all his trouble, all his hardship is worth it, even to suffer for Christ, just to know him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He's got nothing to show for it in an earthly way that he used to have to show for it. And count them as rubbish. Sorry to ruin your lunch, but do you know what rubbish is? It's not a great translation. If it was a literal translation, the word in Greek is skubalon, which means dung. So all the things that you can think of in your life that might be gain, that Paul once thought was gain, he's saying, it's dung. compared to knowing Christ. That's how he measures his life. Christ is worth all. There's nothing as valuable as Christ to me, that I might gain Christ, and not only gain him, be found in him, know him, not having a righteousness of my own, works don't do it, that comes from the law, which I pursued my whole life, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, which people mocked in his day, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The gospel of grace, y'all, is worth infinitely more than any temporal trouble or lack of ease or comfort or tension that it might cost you. It's worth it. And I think one of the rubs for me in that, I think pastors have said this, and I think they're right. And the day that we live in, my greatest struggle, and maybe your greatest struggle, is the idol of comfort and ease. It doesn't matter if it's my faith or other things. Like, if my toilet breaks down today, I can get somebody else out here to fix it. If I have any tensions or troubles in life, I just want them to go away. I don't want to have to deal with it. I sure don't want to have to deal with relational problems because of the gospel message. I want to live a life of ease and comfort. How about you? Man, I'm grateful for all the advances in our world, like a smartphone, like ChatGPT, all those things. Those are incredibly helpful, and I can embrace those things. But maybe it's made us so comfortable that even things like any tension at all for the sake of the gospel is like, I'm backing off of that. I don't want any of that. And so my little G God, my idol becomes no tension, no turmoil, no conflict, all comfort, all ease. I know maybe I'm the only one. Is anybody else? But it's interesting. My experience may be a little different than yours because I'm a pastor and it's kind of built in, and I'll give you that, right? But I will admit that there are times, you know, when you have the conversations with people and they're getting to know them, and eventually I know it's getting around to, what do? And so I can't really escape some of that and what I do for work, if you will. And there are times, whether I'm on an airplane or getting my hair cut or on the golf course, where I'm like, I really don't want to go there. Just leave me alone today. I've had conversations on the golf course. We get the whole 13 or 14, and they're like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Well, I'm so sorry. I've been cussing all day. And it's these weird things. Or I'm on the airplane, and I'm like, I'm tired. And if I open that can, man, we got a couple of hours of this. Probably. I don't know if they're going to be mad at me, not talk to me. Those tensions. I know, cry me a river, right? But I'll tell you this. I have never, ever got done with conversations, whether there was tension in the conversation, whether it was great encouragement in the conversation, or awkwardness and weird. I've never got done with any of those conversations and said, I wish I wouldn't have had that conversation. Ever. There's always joy. Always pick up the phone or get home and go, let me tell you about this conversation I had with somebody spiritually, that I got to talk about the word of God with this person. There's always joy attached to it. You know why? Because the only thing that's going to last is the word of God and the souls of men. Right? So are we going to press in to those tension points? Like with my buddy Jimmy. Who is it for you? What is it for you? Oftentimes, it's not the conversation, or at least the timing in the conversation, that I want to have. But if I could press in, and what relationships or situation might you be nervous about having conversations? Maybe it's the coffee shop where you really want to read your Bible, but you're like, I don't really want to bring it out. I'm a little nervous about that. Or maybe pastor wants to come have lunch. Robbie or I want to come have lunch with you. Hey, can we come over to your work where there's somewhere to eat? You want to have a conversation with me at your work, right? Don't be ashamed of of the gospel or of me, his prisoner, right? Where might God be calling you to step out a little bit more in faith? And I would press maybe even a little further and say this. Well, maybe you're going, well, I don't really experience that much tension. It may be, A, that's a good thing because you're like, you're willing to go there. You're willing to have conversations with people. You're willing to live your life in the open with people. And that doesn't bother you at all. And that's great. Other people might not be geared that way. But if there's no tension at all spiritually in your life with anybody around you, it might be because you just, my mode of operation is blending in. I don't want to go there, so I don't have any tension. I have ease and comfort. And if that's you, the Lord, I know, wants to work in you. He wants to use you. God hasn't left you here after salvation to just be. He's left you here to be on mission, to be a light to other people. And I'll just step outside of Bible just for a minute and say this. When you protect yourself, whatever way, for ease and comfort, I don't care what area of life it is. Do you know how, I'll tell you, when I do that, in whatever category, my life is extremely boring. I just want you to think about it. I don't want any tension in my life, no ease, no drama, no nothing. That's the most boring life, is it not? Don't you want a little bit of an excitement in your life? Don't you want a little bit of joy to go, hey, that person may not agree with me, but I'm having spiritual conversations. I get to talk about eternal things with somebody. So if you want to live a boring life, keep pursuing ease and comfort. You want to live a life that is marked and has meaning. Take some risk. Take a little bit of risk to have the conversation. It's worth it. All right, done preaching. Not quite. So here's the thing. Paul's telling Timothy, take the risk. Push into some of the troubles that might come your way because the gospel's infinitely worth it. Take the risk as the messenger. Here's the other thing historically that we can do to mess this up. And Paul's going to address it next in verses 13 through 18. Sometimes we're not willing to be the messenger, but sometimes we're willing to be the messenger, but we just tweak the message. Look at what Paul says about that. Verse 13 through 18. Paul to Timothy, here's the next challenge. Follow, hold to the pattern or testimony of sound words or sound doctrine, right teaching that you have heard from me. So Paul's saying, hang on to, don't change, don't add to, hang on to the message of the gospel, the message of the word of God. Don't change it. Don't do anything to it. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard, second time you see it, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware of all who are in Asia. That's a place in Turkey, not all of Asia, as you would think of all of Asia, turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. Only times you see them in Scripture. They turned away. May the Lord grant mercy, look at the contrast, to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy of the Lord on that day. And you well know the service that he rendered to me in Ephesus. So you see, not only does Paul say, be the messenger, don't shrink back. He says, don't change the message. Guard the message. You think about a picture of a guard. You think of a watchman, a military watchman over a tower, or somebody protecting, right, a treasure. Guard the good deposit. The good deposit is the word of God, specifically the good news of the gospel. Guard it. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't let it be changed and entrusted to you. And interestingly enough, he uses this contrast in verse 15 through 18. Look, you see it there? Why do you think he gives two examples? Two guys who turned away and a guy and his family who held on to the faith. Because he wants Timothy to do the same. Easy answer, right? He wants him to see Onesiphorus and go, that's what I want you to be. You know Onesiphorus, be like him. Don't turn away. Interestingly enough, if you look at the book of 2 Timothy, you know some passages, maybe some famous passages in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, where Paul, the end of chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, all scripture, remember, is God breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What he's saying is, hey, it's sufficient. You don't need something else. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. It's from God. We're not changing it. This is the good deposit. Guard it. And note what he says right after that, though. Here's why. Chapter 4. Every pastor's memorized this text. Preach the word. He's telling Timothy, the young pastor, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. Why? For there is a time coming, which is then, when people will not endure sound teaching. What he just said in chapter 1. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, their own feelings, their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away and miss. That's been happening from day one, just like it's happening today. I think the scripture should change because I feel this way. So we change it. Interestingly, when you think about things that need to be protected, maybe you've seen enough movies where you think about artwork. Think about all the movies where somebody's trying to steal artwork, right? Think about the Mona Lisa in Paris. One of the most famous paintings of all time, Da Vinci's painting that is in the Louvre in Paris. You know how that thing is safeguarded? Man, Ethan Hawke couldn't even get in this thing. Just went and saw Mission Impossible, sorry. The painting is encased in a custom-built climate-controlled enclosure made of thick steel, high-resistance steel, anti-glare glass with multiple layers. Climate control, enclosed, maintain constant temperature, 43 degrees, preserve its painting, delicate layers because it's an oil painting. Bulletproof glass, a glass provided protection against potential physical attacks, designed to minimize reflection. Enhanced viewing, temperature, humidity control, physical barriers, wooden fence, sometimes roped fence, security measures, rooms equipped with security cameras, contingency plans. I mean, this thing in the Louvre is incredibly protected. Every once in a while, they move it. They move it somewhere to present it in a different place, and they have a crazy level of transportation security. I'm not going to spend enough time on this. But it travels. It's transported. Custom-built, temperature-controlled case with fireproof, watertight. You can keep going. It's guarded. What if, just hypothetical, what if? What if the people who are called to be the guardians of the Mona Lisa decided, you know, I've been looking at this painting for a long time. We're supposed to guard it. Man, I think she needs a new hairdo. It's kind of old. It's kind of antiquated. I think she needs to work on that nose. I think it needs an update. I think it needs a change. That sounds preposterous, doesn't it? What would that painting be worth if the guardians of the painting decided to add to it, to take away from it, to change it? What would the worth be? Nothing. It would be worth absolutely nothing. It would be worthless. How much more, y'all? How much more should the good deposit, the treasure that God has left us, His Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much more should we guard it, protect it, preserve it, not change it, not add to it? Because we have itching ears. Because we don't really like. There's something about the Bible I don't really like because I know somebody who feels this way about their body or about this or about that. And so I'm good to change some things.
This is the good deposit. You would never, ever do that. You would render it worthless and useless to change it. And yet you and I both know we live in a world that constantly does that. You and I both know there are things in the Bible that you go, I don't know about that one. That really doesn't work with my 21st century sensibilities. So do we change it? Do we add to it? Or do we trust God with those things? Man. So Paul is saying to Timothy, guard it. It's a good deposit. It's the treasure. You ever seen the Indiana Jones series? At some point, at least as an adult, I watched them as a kid, scared me to death. I don't know why my parents let me watch that as a little kid. But at some point, you've got to ask a question. Is it worth it to go through all this? Get your heart ripped out? Like, yes, treasure, earthly treasure. How much more is the treasure of heaven worth? Are you willing? Is it worth it to go through a little bit of trouble that you might go through to believe it, to share it, and to live it? Well, one of the neat things about being the pastor of this church, a couple of the neat things out of many, is that I've really never, even in the middle of COVID and the woke stuff and progressive Christianity that has ripped through even the evangelical church, I've never had to deal either in a leadership or from anybody in our church that I know of going, hey, I think we should change the doctrine to this, to be more relevant, to reach people. I've never had to deal with it. You've given me the privilege and the honor of opening the Bible and teaching it and preaching it wholly, the whole counsel of God. And there have been times where I go, hey, you need to preach that harder. With grace and truth, but you need to go there. I love that. That's such an encouragement that I have the freedom as a pastor that I don't worry about people in my church wanting to change the message. I also am encouraged as I think about the people in this church to go, man, it's hard, but I want to be that kind of witness. I want to risk something to talk about Jesus with people, to my family, to my friends, to my neighbor, to my coworker. What an encouragement to be in a church that people are about the unchanging word of God, gospel of God, and about keeping the message of the gospel central, and about being willing, as hard as it is sometimes, to share their faith, to live out their faith. That's a great gift that you give me. It's a great gift that you give our leadership. What a blessing. Well, let me finish. I didn't finish the story about my friend Jimmy. I want to know why it's worth it. God kind of got me into a different place with him. And he used a number of other people, but over the course of the next year, through not just me, but other people that God put around him and the Spirit's work in his life, Jimmy, the guy that was saying to me, why don't you just move into church, man? Who was mocking, who had a problem with it, tension in our relationship because I came to Jesus and he hadn't, he comes to faith. He comes to faith, and then he leads his girlfriend to faith, and then he gets married. And he becomes the evangelist that I have never been. I don't know how many people that guy has led to Jesus. Faithful churchman, faithful father. God gave him beautiful family, special needs kid, loved that child well. Faithful father, about Father's Day. You know what my problem was? It was me. It was what my concerns about me and how he would think about me. And yet God, by his grace, led a guy to faith who led other people to faith. And it's changed his whole world, what God has done in his life. And I don't tell you that to go, hey, you finally, you know, got off your duff and you shared Christ with him and he came to faith. It's not about me at all. I want you to see that it's worth it. It's worth the tensions that often or sometimes present themselves
in your lives are the worries that you have about pressing in with the gospel, living it out, sharing it, etc. It's worth it.
Your life is a testimony of that as well. If you know Christ, somebody shared the gospel with you, whether it was your parent or somebody else, a friend from school, whoever it was, they took the risk. Are we taking that risk? See, the gospel is worth it. It's worth any amount of temporal trouble, lack of comfort we think that we're missing out on. Let's be a people who are not ashamed. Let's be a people who live the gospel, who share the gospel. Let's be a people who guard and preserve and persevere in the gospel by His grace. The gospel's worth it. Let me pray. God, you're good to us. What a challenging text and letter this must have been for Timothy. The challenging text it is for us, and yet the reason it's worth it is because the treasure of the gospel is worth it. It saves us. It brings us from death to life. It sustains us, gives us perseverance and the reward of heaven. So would you give us heavenly eyes to see what's really worth it in our life? Would you help us? Would you help us with our thoughts? Would you help us with our challenges, the things that we create in our mind that cause us to shrink back? Would you remind us of the worth of the gospel and living for it in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.